Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the second chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text which has already been read. I always wonder if they went home to Nazareth and then came back, or if they just hung out in Bethlehem for those 40 days. Mary and Joseph and the newborn. It looks to me to be one of those six of one, half a dozen of the other kind of things. They needed to be in Jerusalem in 40 days. And they were in Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem, an hour away on foot. Home of Nazareth was not quite 100 miles away. 3 days one way, three more back to Jerusalem. Me, I probably would have gone home and come back. They might have done that. Or Joseph's vocation as a builder was portable. Did you bring your tools? We know they didn't have to have a place to stay in Bethlehem, unless you count out back in the barn as a place to stay. They did have that newborn, and he would have put a crimp in traveling. Traveling is easier without children. Things we don't think much about. Mary and Joseph were believers. When the angel came to each of them in turn, they believed what the angel told them. Their belief showed in their actions. At the age of 8 days, they had the boy circumcised. Later, when he was 12, we find them journeying from Jerusalem, from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover. Here, we see them in Jerusalem again at temple. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And then a quote from Exodus 13, verse 2. Every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, two birds, your choice. The offering for this ritual depended on your wealth. You could give a lamb if you were fairly wealthy, or this giving two birds puts them in the lower, in the middle class, maybe lower middle class. The first I remember thinking about the virus, it was when we were finishing our annual family obligation. We got out of there nearly simultaneously, just as that guy from China brought it in. That was February. And we have thought a lot about the virus since February, haven't we? I think it was well into warm weather before I actually knew a person who actually had it, and then two, then three. Now I know all kinds of people who've had it. Then a few family members got it. Then more. Then a week before Thanksgiving, my aunt and uncle got it, and she actually died from it. We hadn't seen them for a while. Then we reconnected a couple years ago. A couple months ago, we went down to Galesburg for a bike ride, stopped in on the way home. They live in Alpha. Sat on the porch, talked until it got dark. And then I saw them at my dad's birthday party in November. I grew up across the street and two doors down. Went to church with them every Sunday for the first 10 years. Saw them at the family gatherings. Saw them at work. People want to know if I look at this thing differently because my aunt died. And I don't. I don't. The thing has never been personal. And I've known for a long time that she was going to die at some point. And so did she. And I know that I'm going to die too at some point. And so do you. I think people must have thought of childbirth a lot like we think of the virus in this regard. We now know that the virus is rather unpredictable. Some people get it and don't even know it, and some people get it and die. And there's a sliding scale between those two extremes. For most of human history, childbirth has been like that for mothers. The delivery could go off without a hitch, or I don't know anybody who has died in childbirth. Relative came a little bit too close a few years ago, but I baptized a lot of babies in a lot of different fonts, and I don't know anyone who has died in childbirth. I can't speak for mothers, but I don't recall ever thinking about that possibility when my children were born. Almost certainly, Mary and Joseph knew somebody, maybe quite a few women, who had died in childbirth. In third world countries, it's still a problem. In India, for example, 19% of childbirths end in the death of the mother. I find those statistics very high. Nigeria, 14%. And that's one of the ceremonies going on here, and only Luke relates it to us. Mary was there to give thanks to God that she had survived childbirth alive. Leviticus talks about that ceremony, 12 verses 2 through 8. The Christians continued that tradition. It was called the churching of women. Quote, the ceremony includes thanksgiving for the woman's survival of childbirth, even if the child is stillborn or unbaptized. It's about the mother, not the baby. And the churching of women, I had never heard of it till a couple years ago. And I don't remember ever hearing about any mother dying in childbirth in this country. I just don't know of any. This happens, I just don't know of anybody. I wonder if the Christians do this in Nigeria. It's in the new agenda. It's called Blessing of a Mother After Childbirth, and it includes psalms that have women crying out to the Lord and God saving that woman. Then this prayer, Almighty and everlasting God, who turns the pains of the faithful into joy at childbirth, we praise you for the great mercy which you have shown to name of the mother and her child, name of the child or children. Keep them always in your fatherly care, and grant that her child or children may be brought to the waters of holy baptism and grow up in true fear, love, and trust of you. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. That was the first ceremony. That was about the mother. The other ceremony going on here is the one from Exodus, about the child. And Luke does not quote from Leviticus for the first ceremony, but he does quote from Exodus. Again, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Imagine a world where the nation of Israel is slave to the nation of Egypt. It was all part of the plan. God's going with somewhere with this. Joseph's brothers intended their selling of him into slavery for evil. God intended that for good. And God remembered Israel. And he remembered his 400-year-old promise to Abraham. And in the Old Testament, when God remembers, he's about to act, and he does. He sends Moses, who's not a very good talker, typical of the way that God chooses people, to talk to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. That didn't work. Maybe let's speak the Pharaoh's language. Pharaoh spoke and understood the language of power, raw power, shock and awe, plagues, one after another. With each plague, Pharaoh's religious base, then his political base, weakened. With each plague, he said what he had to say to make it stop, and when it did, then the final plague. Every firstborn male in Egypt, animals included, God killed every last one of them. But he spared the firstborn of Israel. And because of that, it was like they owed God something or something. And that was the meaning of the other ceremony going on at temple. The sacrifice offered was not a pair of birds. In a lot of pagan religions, you would just go ahead and kill the kid. It's why Abraham was obedient when God told him to sacrifice Isaac. That, and the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Moses knew God would be able to bring Isaac back to life. The God of Israel was a God who let you know that you owe your firstborn son to him. But go ahead and keep him. Raise him. let him carry on your family line. There's that. Simeon seems to think that there's more going on here than just that. In fact, Simeon the priest had gotten a heads up that he would not die until he had witnessed the coming of the Christ. Doesn't say how, but passive sentence. It had been revealed to him, passive verb. Having seen the salvation which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel, now Simeon can depart in peace. Shalom. Everything is right with God's creation. Everything is right with God's creation because it's really messed up out there. God has come into the world to save his people, and he does. Anna also seems to think that there's something going on here, something special. We forget about Anna. Don't talk much about Anna. We get through Simeon, who's first. Just don't get around to Anna. It's what happened on Tuesday morning. That's when I do my notes, the modern day sort of internet commentary. 8 to noon. At noon, just getting to Anna. Come back after lunch, finish up on Anna. Didn't get to Anna. That, and some of the Lutherans don't really know quite what to do with Anna. She's called a prophetess. And to put those Lutherans at ease, she is not called a pastor or shepherd or apostle, but she's called a prophetess, means she speaks the word of God. Not an unusual thing. Seven women in the Old Testament are called prophet or prophetess, including Miriam, Deborah. Isaiah calls his unnamed wife a prophetess. Huldah, Neodiah is a false prophet. The Old Testament does not, but the rabbis included Sarah, Hannah, Abigail, and Esther as prophetesses. In Acts 21, it says Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And that's a lot of Bible to just ignore, isn't it? Anna was a believer. And she was very devout. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. That could be hyperbole. She's one of those people who comes to church anytime the doors are open. Or it's very possible that the prophetess, Luke's term, lived at the temple. Kind of like Huldah used to live at the temple. And it looks like she came into the temple, quote, at that very hour. And she saw the man, the woman, and the infant boy. And perhaps she watched as Simeon took the child into his arms, and she heard him say what he said. We call it the Nunc Dimittis. And hearing that word of God from the lips of Simeon the priest, she learned and believed what he said about the baby. And then what? It says she gave thanks to God, and then she told people about it. Then she spoke to people. She did not climb up into the pulpit. She did not preach. Anna the prophetess spoke of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. And that was a good thing. It was not a bad thing that Anna was telling people about Jesus. It was a good thing. And it's a good thing for women to tell people about Jesus today. And women do that all the time, starting with their children. We've talked here about absolution, pronouncing forgiveness of sins. And we've talked about how I'm going to do that. And if you want to go ahead and do that, have at it. The distinction is that it's my vocation and duty as pastor of this church, and I'll be here every Sunday and at other times by appointment to do that. Go ahead and get in on the action if you like to. It's the same thing with proclaiming Jesus the Savior. Go ahead and do that if you want to. The shepherds saw the glory of the Lord, heard what the angel said, went down to Bethlehem, saw what they saw, then they went out and told people about it. That was a good thing. I wonder if the proclamation of the shepherds had anything to do 40 days after with it being revealed to Simeon that he was going to see the Lord's salvation. And Simeon proclaimed, and Anna heard, "I know that there are Christian men and women, and some children, who do what Anna and the shepherds and those women in Old Testament and New Testament times did, talk to people about Jesus the Savior. The distinction is that it's my vocation and duty as the called pastor of this church to do that, and I'm becoming more aware all the time that my vocation includes preaching to the nation, perhaps the world, on the internet. And we preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach the fall into sin. You want to know where evil comes from? That's where evil comes from. We preach that God promised, then He entered into the world in the body of Jesus, lived a perfect life, died that sacrificial death. Mary's firstborn was the sacrifice that day, an offering far greater than a couple of birds, and He would be offered on the altar of the cross to make payment for all sins of all times and all places. I'm not a big fan of the Rocky movies. Watched the first, then got bored. Maybe into the second one, skipped the other 23. But I remembered one line. The line was, "If I die, I die." And I looked for that line, and I couldn't find it. And you know, I'm a pretty good Googler. What kept coming up, though, is a line by another boxer saying, "If he dies, he dies." And that's the line. And it was a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Aryan who said it. And he was talking about Rocky, "If he dies, he dies." So where did I hear that, "If I die"? If I die, I die. Well, I've heard that a lot around here from some of you. I look, I observe, and I see the world being driven mad by a virus that you may not even know you have it, or it could kill you. Christians who are taking precautions. I see Christians who are careful, who don't want to get any virus anytime. But if I die, I die. And that's nothing new. If you want to summarize the attitude of the marchers, old, new, who don't want to die, if I die, I die. And where does that come from? Where does that attitude come from? If I die, I die. Well, when your worst case scenario is that you go to paradise for eternity after you die, and when you know that to be the case, that you're going to eternity in paradise, and it doesn't depend on you, but on God, your Savior, that's where that comes from. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.